I want to share with you tonight the concept that Christ offers satisfaction. We were looking this morning at the verse where Christ is talking about the difference between his role with us and all of the other preachers who are offering different gospels, different good news messages. He said they were like the thief and the robber who came into the sheepfold. Were they working with the sheep? Oh, yes. But what was their purpose? He says it was to kill, to steal, to destroy. Perhaps they didn't know that was their purpose. Maybe something led them to go minister to the sheep. See? But they had no message of salvation. So they came and then they took what they could. The whole wolves in sheep's clothing thing, you know. What's sheep's clothing? It means that they sheared the sheep to make a wool zoot suit or something. See? This is Christ then saying, I am the true shepherd. I am the door to the sheepfold. I'm the one by whom you may enter. And my goal is to give life. And as I mentioned this morning, he's talking to, obviously, living people. What was he talking about? Well, it's life as God intended it. And he said, not only give them life, but life more abundantly. If I could ask you, as it were, to run your finger along the edge of the scripture that you know, and notice a couple of things with me. I guess a couple of years ago now, Mrs. Coy asked that perhaps I could spend some time preaching on the various times that food is mentioned, especially in the New Testament. There was a joke back when I was going to Bible school. I read someplace and it said that the secret message of the scriptures is all about food, because he talks about the drinking the water at the well and the bread of life and all these things. What was really being talked about there? Why food? Well, we have food to fulfill our appetite. Yet, it is not that which satisfies. We never find that food, some ambrosia, food of the gods that allow us to eat and then never be hungry again, see? But Christ, talking to the woman at the well, says, this is the point of it, that you drink the water that the earth offers, the world offers, and you get thirsty again. But if you take the water that I shall give, you will never thirst again. There is true satisfaction in what he offers. We are looking at what Christ offers compared to what the world is experiencing and what the world has to offer. And so let me just begin by saying that we want to look at the discontentment of man. The discontentment of man. I was talking about a movie and a song from that movie this morning. Back in 1969, my wife and I were married. The United States sent a man to the moon. And Peggy Lee came out with a song that became so popular it reached number 11 on the U.S. pop singles chart. And that song was, Is That All There Is? Here's Peggy Lee, one of her advertising pictures. Is that all there is? You catch the meaning? Is that it? Is that all there is? It was written by the American songwriting team of Jerry Lieber and Mike Stoller. And the person singing, the narrator, is a girl, is a lady, who talks about growing up and finding nothing was very satisfying. Tells of certain episodes in her life and her disappointment. The first stanza actually talks about when she was a little girl and there was a fire in the house and they lost pretty much everything. She got outside and shivering in the cold and all this kind of stuff, and she says, but that's it? That's all there is to a fire? But let me share with you three of the other stanzas. And I want you to enter into the thinking of this lady as she expresses it in the song. It says this, "And when I was 12 years old, my daddy took me to the circus, the greatest show on earth. There were clowns and elephants, dancing bears, and a beautiful lady in pink tights flew high above our heads. As I sat there watching, I had the feeling that something was missing. I don't know what. When it was all over, I said to myself, is that all there is to a circus?" The next stanza says, "Then I fell in love with the most wonderful boy in the world. We'd take long walks down by the river. We'd sit for hours gazing into each other's eyes. We were so very much in love. And then one day, he went away. And I thought I'd die. But I didn't. And when I didn't, I said to myself, is that all there is to love? The falling in love?" And then this gets to the last stanza. "I know what you must be saying to yourselves. If that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? Oh no, not me. I'm not ready for that final disappointment. Because I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you, that when that final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself," and here's the chorus that came in through it all, "is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friend, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. If that's all there is. Let's get high and have a party. If nothing means anything, then do whatever it takes to enjoy the moment." How many times have you heard that advice? Enjoy the moment, live for the moment. That's what this is about. That's all you're going to get. So enjoy it. I mentioned that the Alfie movie came out in 66, and this is 69, so lest you relegate this song to the hippie generation of the 60s, which it was, understand that the song was inspired by the 1896 story, Disillusionment, Entschauung, German work, by Thomas Mann. 1896, when the story that they converted into the song, those episodes about the fire and the circus and so on, they changed into the song. It was an important message in 1896. And in the 60s, when it was the hippie generation, it was love, man, and peace, and all of this type of thing. Most of you too young to remember that. See John back there nodding his head. Yeah, it was a goofy time, yeah. But we saw the change come over the United States. And it was that we don't trust anybody anymore. The preaching of that day by the world was, don't trust anybody over 30. Because they don't get it. They're stuck in their traditions. So it wasn't created, this disillusionment wasn't created then, but it came out. It was in the open culture then. At the same time that the scientific advancement was putting a man on the moon, this song became number 11 in the top charts. Asking, is that all there is? You say, well, that's the loser's point of view. Well, let's look at the disappointment of success. There was a lady who wrote a series of articles. She was working for a magazine that talked, especially in New York area, she talked to the actors and actresses who were working their way up. and they were longing, they were tasting success. They hadn't reached it yet. But she kept following these people, and this article that she finally wrote in great bewilderment was talking about all the people that finally had reached success and then committed suicide. She was saying, what is going on here? Well, we don't have to go back to the Hollywood people to look at this. We can find the Council of Solomon. Let's look at the Council of Solomon. He points out that under the sun, that is, not taking your viewpoint from God, but just what's here under the sun, that there is happiness in honest labor. What good can you get from this world? Well, you can do a good job. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good. The King James margin says another way to translate that is he should eat and drink and that he should delight his senses in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. God invented labor for man. He created man in a perfect garden and gave him a job. And in that, working with God, understanding God, laboring for God, you could be happy in what you do. You accomplish something worthwhile. But what if you try to get your happiness in enormously successful labor? Solomon tried that. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4, 8, and 10. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I gathered me also silver and gold. It is said, the scripture tells us that at the time of Solomon's greatness, nobody cared much for silver anymore. If it wasn't gold, it wasn't worth, you know. Oh, silver, throw it away. And peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the lights of the sons of men as musical instruments. The Hebrew literally, as musical instrument and instruments. And that of all sorts, gathered together, exotic music. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. As he was building, as he was growing, as he was making something greater, there was an enjoyment, even a satisfaction in that. But when it was all said and done, he asked, is that all there is? Notice, no happiness in achieving success and finding it empty. Ecclesiastes 2:17 and 20. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity. The word means a number of things, but in the case that we're dealing with, it's a perfect word, meaninglessness. All is meaningless, and vexation of spirit. Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. Having achieved it all, having done everything possible that he could want, he looked at it and said, it doesn't have any meaning. It's just a pile of stuff. That's the Council of Solomon. We find the Council of the World a little different. Some argue that such disappointment's not a big deal. What are you whining about, they say. No one is perfectly happy. Nobody needs to be perfectly happy. You're striving for some, you know, drugged paradise thing. Well, let's be a little clear here about what we're talking about. So let's look at the caution of definition here. Perfectly happy, I don't think that's really what we're talking about here. Perfectly happy is not a precise concept. It seems to imply maintaining a giddy, giggling, amusement park hilarity. I don't have the time for that. I don't have the energy for that. No one maintains hilarity or needs to maintain it. That's true. But I don't think that's really what we're longing after. I don't think that's the goal of the pursuit of happiness. The problem is not so much our failure to achieve constant hilarity in life, but a deeper need for joy and fulfillment in life, where you take the what you are doing, what your life is, and you have a deep joy. You have a sense of fulfillment. Mankind longs for the ability at the end of the day, at the end of the week, at the end of the life, to smile and say, it was worth all the hardship. I did something worthwhile. I've quoted to you Leo Tolstoy, a great author, who said it was about age 40, 50, in all of his success, he came to the conclusion, everybody's going to die. The whole world's going to die, and nothing I do makes any difference. Why should I continue? Why should I continue life itself? He found meaning in Christ. Well, if the world says, look, life is meaningless, live with it, there are certain strategies that they have that deal with discontentment. Let's look at the discontentment strategies. There are seven of them that I have read and isolated, divided into two parts, four and three. The first are the strategies based on the concept that meaningful satisfaction is possible. It is possible in this life. And based on that concept, there are four approaches, strategies to finding meaning. The first is being hopeful. This is often the attitude of the young. Their attitude is, if I get the right love partner, if I get the right spouse, if I get the right career and make some money, then I will have life satisfaction. There's a goal before them, a glowing goal. All of those actors and actresses that were working part-time jobs as waiters and all this type of thing, finally scraping, you know, saving half of all their money because they weren't working all that much, finally made it big and then committed suicide. Their strategy is, I'm discontented now. But present discontent is accepted because we expect it to come later. The strategy of being hopeful. But we find another, and that's being resentful. The attitude of the empty. Time passes, we reach only some of the goals, and satisfaction is still missing. We tend to blame certain obstacles that kept us from perfectly gaining our goals. Those obstacles may be the way society is structured, or maybe certain individuals have just had it in for us, didn't like the way we looked or something, and they kept us back. So we are being resentful. We was robbed. We got our satisfaction stolen from us. It was there waiting if we were this enormously successful person. But these things, these ways, these people kept us from it, being resentful. Recognizing in their thinking that satisfaction is quite possible to reach it in this life, but we were kept from it. A third strategy is being driven. This is the attitude of, it's just over the hill. Haven't got it yet, but it's just over the hill. Consider this, a secular society, one that says there is no God, there is no spiritual meaning, must emphasize the here and now. It's all we got. So getting possessions and achieving accomplishments promise satisfaction. We long to be satisfied, to say it was worthwhile. But we didn't get it. Now, when the immediate goals are achieved, then we begin to feel like Solomon, that something is still missing. The people who are driven are the ones who say, I had a limited success, but the problem is I haven't got everything. So they begin to blame what they have. I have this, but I need better. I need to trade in for a new wife. I need to trade in for a new job. I need to trade in for a new car. They blame what they have. They decide they need better. Look around. These are the most productive, most driven people in our society. There is no thing of stopping. Question asked one of the millionaires of history, what do you need now? He said, just a little more. Just a little more. Being driven. It's because satisfaction is still just over the hill. The fourth strategy is being in despair. The attitude of failure. Satisfaction was some golden ring to catch at the merry-go-round, but I didn't get it. When we've done everything we could, we've done everything we planned, and something's still missing, then we despair. Often the blame is turned inward. I guess it's just me. Something is wrong with me. I'm a failure. Satisfaction's out there someplace, but it's not for me. Despair. So those four strategies are based on the concept that satisfaction is possible. However, there are those who have concluded, somewhere along the way, they have some strategies based on the concept that satisfaction is not possible. There is no such thing. Those three strategies are these. Number one, being converted. I used to believe that it was possible, but I don't anymore. This person takes the attitude that he used to work for his own satisfaction, but now he works only to help others. I've given up on that thing of me being satisfied. I'm going to try to satisfy others. Now, obviously, this can be a good thing, the people helping people. But it's finally seen for what it is. And the great criticisms written about the altruistic, benevolent, philanthropist people is they're doing it for themselves. All of this talk about others, they're just doing it for themselves. It's finally seen as what it is, serving self by serving others. Why do you do this? So I will feel good. Love of self makes even self-sacrifice empty. This is just eating another bite of dessert. This is just doing it for myself. 1 Corinthians 13:3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, a good thing. And though I give my body to be burned, self-sacrifice, and have not charity, true Christian love, it profiteth me nothing. So being converted, I used to believe, now I work for the general good, welfare of people. Number two strategy, based on the idea that satisfaction is not possible, at least not possible for me, is being cynical. And this is just an attitude, see? Being cynical, I've given up any expectations of satisfaction, And if you had any sense, you would too. That's the being cynical. By middle age, this person says, yes, when I was younger, I thought fulfillment was out there. I thought the things and achievements would be more satisfying. Now I've grown up and realized that nobody is ever satisfied and content. I have stopped howling after the moon. I have lowered my expectations of life. This is a sad strategy. They feel driven to it, but didn't choose it exactly. But they've come to it. Notice a couple of things. This person is often condescending in his contact toward those who are still hoping for success. You stupid idiot. That's condescending, you see. You think that it's still out there, don't you? Well, it's not. The second problem with this attitude is that this person finally feels less than human. It's that realization, striving for something higher makes us human. God has put within our heart eternity. He has put within our heart the desire for infinite good, for salvation, for eternal life. And without it, what are we? Giving up is settling for animal existence. I remember an interesting movie called Altered States. The basic concept was a guy takes a certain drug and puts himself in a chamber of sensory deprivation, and he reverts to an earlier evolutionary type. The reason I bring it up is that when he's this proto-man, this caveman being, small and hunched over and hairy and so on, he's running around and, has no purpose in life. He has no meaning in life except to feed his hunger. He ends up in a zoo and escapes the wild animals, but lands in the goat pen, antelope or something, and kills one, eats the throat out with his bare teeth, Wakes up, changed back to a human with blood all over his mouth, but with the memory that to have no purpose above feeding yourself, to be on the hunt, was satisfaction. And the people are coming to this place where they long to have an animal existence, because then they could be satisfied. The third and last strategy for the people that have given up on this is perhaps even the most sad, and that is being detached. Detached. I know it isn't going to happen, so I remind myself not to look for it. This actually goes back to the ancient philosophy of Buddha. Buddha's great enlightenment was, you know what my problem is? I want stuff. I've got to just stop wanting stuff. There's Buddhism in a nutshell. Now add to it about, 2,000, 3,000 rules of life, and you've got Buddhism. But the ancient Stoics had this attitude. We find it written out for us. Epictetus wrote, "What harm is there while you're kissing your child to murmur softly, 'Tomorrow you will die'?" Yeah, there's a picture of life, happy home life, right? What is he saying? Don't get too attached to that little creature. He will die, and you lose it. So live detached from everything. But this simply contradicts what is in man's heart by creation. It makes you less than you are meant to be. It weakens our love of others, leaves us empty, and it hardens and dehumanizes us. None of these strategies work. Now, let's analyze and get into this. What is the discontentment issue? Well, this frustrated person says, you can't get blood out of a turnip. This is what the person says to the loan shark, you know. Hey, I don't have the money. This lonely lady tells us, you're looking for love in all the wrong places. This is the discontentment issue. You want satisfaction, but you're going to the wrong place to get it. You can't get it out of that. You are discontented because you are expecting happiness, expecting love to come from what this life can give. It never offers that. Doesn't contain it to give it to you. We find the warning in the scripture, the direction away from that. Jesus directed us away from materialism, away from fulfilling appetites, from working, from our temporary life as a search for happiness. A quote, I forget, there was a wise lady who said that the greatest cause of unhappiness is the search for happiness. Happiness ought to be one of the byproducts of a life well spent, you see, not the search for it. Jesus warned us from this. Look at this. John 10, 10b. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We talked about that this morning, that talking to living people, yet they weren't experiencing life. They didn't have true life. What did he mean by that? Well, look at Luke 12:15. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, wanting more and more. For a man's life, the life that he offers, consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. How clear is that? Your life is more than the stuff you accumulate. John 4:13 and 14, Jesus answered, said unto her, woman at the well, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. It's not satisfying. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Self-supplying water. You don't need to drink again. John 6:27, labor not, work not, for the meat which perisheth. Is your whole life about earning enough money to have the next meal? You're laboring for food? He says, it perishes. What should you work for? For that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. The meaningful, the satisfying meat, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. You can find it in Christ and his labor. And John 17:3, this is life eternal, the quality of life that lasts forever, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is how you get introduced to the new life, the true life. This is where you find the path to satisfaction, everlasting life. Now let's ask ourselves, then, what is the true cause of discontentment? I had mentioned this in a comment in Sunday school to Pastor Porter, who was talking to us at the time about the priorities of love that the Bible gives us. We're to love some things above others, love God, love personal family, and so on down the line. And I had just read that morning what I'll share with you now. Not that morning, but the morning before. At the age of 19, Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo, read Cicero's dialogue Hortensius. Cicero concluded that lack of contentment might be the judgment of divine providence for our sins. This is God cursing us, or the gods. Cicero counseled to find contentment in something that worked for him, philosophical contemplation. What do you think, Olivia? Can you find happiness in philosophical contemplation? No, probably not. Probably not. He said, "Oh, it's a vast study, and when you get into it, there's just so much there that's satisfying." Well, it was for him. I don't think it would be for the average coal miner, or something like that, or for me, for that matter. But young Augustine took this as one of his lifelong projects. He got the answer from Scripture. Good move, Augustine. I have to say that Augustine has caused us a great deal of trouble in our theological lives. Much of the Roman Catholic Church took its beginning thinking from him, and so he poisoned the well that he was working in. But that doesn't mean that everything he said was wrong. And here he was very right. He came to two conclusions about discontentment. The first is that there's a functional cause of our discontent. He said our loves are out of order. He recognized that God had given an order to our loves, that some things were more important. We were to love God first and so on. Augustine defined virtue as forms of love. Let me give you a couple of examples. Courage, the human virtue of courage. Courage means that you love your neighbor's well-being more than your own safety. Courage means that you risk your safety to help somebody else. That's courage. Honesty, another human virtue, loves your neighbor's interest more than your own, even when the truth will put you at a disadvantage. I could secretly steal from this guy, but I'm going to put him first. Honesty. So with that in mind, then he came to this conclusion. Pastor Porter and I have come to the same conclusion. Augustine believed all sin was ultimately a lack of love. And he took this, as we have, from the passage, Matthew 22, 36 to 40. "Master," somebody said to Jesus, "what is the great commandment in the law?" What's the first one? What's the most important one? Jesus didn't hesitate. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Then he says, "And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then the stunning revelation, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets," like some great mobile, that there is love of God and love of your neighbor, and add to that all the other things. Find any of the commandments in the law and the prophets, you find that, you trace it back, and it's telling you how to love God. Over here is telling you how to love your neighbor. And there's one string that hangs those two, and it's love. Love God, love your neighbor. We find the essence of obedience to God in true Christian love. And the essence of all sin is turning away from the love of God and others and turning it towards self. Selfishness is the true root of all evil. And this is where he went. The functional cause of discontent is that you've loved a thing, you've loved a thing of this world more than you have the proper order. Put things above people. But then he said, not only is there a functional cause of our discontent, but there's the ultimate cause of our discontent. And he reasoned that you go to the first priority of love, loving God. The ultimate disordered love was the failure to love God supremely. Ultimately, putting him at the very top of the list. Augustine said this, his book called Confessions, where he talks about his former sensual life and how he received Christ as Savior. He said this, "For there is a joy that is not given," this is a prayer, he prayed, "there is a joy that is not given to those who do not love you, my Lord, but only to those who love you for your own sake." This is not loving God for what you can get out of him. Well, if I go through this love thing, I get stuff. Okay, no, that's not it. But to love you for your own sake. This is happiness, and there is no other. You hear the wisdom in that? Those who think that there is another kind of happiness look for joy elsewhere. But theirs is not true joy. Might find some giddy happiness for a while, but not true joy. Nevertheless, their will remains drawn towards some image of the true joy. It's just a shallow echoing of what God actually offers you. We see this. If you love your spouse more than God, you will rest your need for significance, your need for satisfaction on that spouse. That's a lot of weight to put on that person. You will expect more than they can possibly deliver. You become a vampiric drain on them. Seeking, needing, needing. If you love your children more than God, this is not a good thing. You tend to drive them because your need for satisfaction, your need for security comes from them. Now you put your love in them as supreme. So you have to tend to drive them to succeed financially, to gain authority, and to love you because you need them for your security. You're depending on them as the great love of your life. And they will break under that strain. Our life satisfaction, then, can be drawn only from the infinite, from the transcendent. Love God, the infinite love. And then number five, the discontentment solution. With this, I can close, and I think you know where we're going with this. You need to get saved. We need to introduce you to Christ, who will introduce you to God the Father, take you into his family. So the first thing is you need to love God supremely. This is the command, Deuteronomy 6:5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Analyze that out. See, that's every part of you and all of every part of you. Dedicate everything you are and everything you have to loving God. Matthew 6:33, Christ says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Don't be striving after the things. Be striving after him. Matthew 10:37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's not saying don't love them. He's saying don't love them more. He's saying watch the priority, the order of your loves. You say, okay, well then that's it. All I have to do is love God. But here's the problem. Point B. You need God's love poured into you. Naturally born, unsaved person, you can't do it. You don't have the love that makes it possible for you to love God. Right. Listen to John 5:42. Jesus talking to the unsaved, he says, I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. It's not there. Can't work it up. Romans 5:5, how does it get there? Well, he says, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad. The literal meaning here is poured out. Poured out. It's almost a figure of the pouring of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, where they have a wine, a juice offering. It's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. By the Holy Ghost, that's when you get saved. It's when the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. He brings with him the love of God, because God is love. God begins to live within you, and that has been poured out into your hearts. It wasn't there before. Your heart was an empty vessel. But with salvation comes the Holy Spirit to live within, and he is love. John, in his epistles, talks about love. 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God are manifest. You can tell who's got saved. See, there's no badge you can wear except one. And the children of the devil, you can tell the difference between them. He says, whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Righteousness is finally following God's order of love. When you don't have love, you're not loving your brother, and you give the evidence that you're a child of the devil. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death into life, that we got saved, actually got saved, because we love the brethren. And here's a categorical statement, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Your life is a death with the illusion of life. And then 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not, there's a reason for it. He knoweth not God, for God is love. You catch then the meaning of this? The world is desperately seeking for a sense of satisfaction, sense of fulfillment, purpose, meaning. But where are they looking? Modern philosophy has denied the Bible. Modern philosophy has denied God, has denied Christianity, lumped it all together as some foolish religious way of thinking. And so they've cut themselves off from satisfaction. And so they ask with the lady, is that all there is? I do all of this stuff, and I'm supposed to find meaning in life with this? It doesn't carry meaning. At the end, it's just more stuff I have to pay taxes on. Is that all there is? Christ offers satisfaction. Let's pray. Our Father, you give us the truth. You give us the ability to recognize it. And we know, Father, that in this truth, we see the longing, and we see the answer to that longing in the lives of the people around us. We have family members that are not saved, perhaps are dedicated to serving others, perhaps dedicated to their business, dedicated to their family. But these temporary meanings of life, these temporary sources of satisfaction, cannot last long. And Father, we ask that you might help us to be the one to show them in our life and in our words of counsel that we have the true satisfaction in life that allows us to say, I have that which gives me the satisfaction where I don't need anymore. I can grow in what I have. I can have life, and I can have it abundantly, but I don't need any more of that life. It is like a spring of water mounting up within me. It's a self-supplying source. I ask, Father, that you might touch us with the question, do we have the love of God within us? Have we received Christ as our Savior? There is plain evidence that the love of God is in us when we love God first. We love our neighbor more than ourselves. So we have that courage, that honesty that Augustine spoke of. And we don't put things out of order. We pray that you might give us then a desire to not only understand this for ourselves, but understanding it, be able to give this message to others who are in need. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you can think right now that there are somebody that you've talked to that shows this sense of dissatisfaction with life. That asks that question, is this all there is? I gave up all my time to go to school, to learn, be able to do this, and I do all of that, and what do I get? Is that all there is? Is that all there is? I wonder if you would say, I need to talk to them about the satisfaction that can be found in Jesus Christ. Would you slip up your hand and say, pray for me? I know people I need to witness to. Yes. Amen. Father, we thank you then that we have an opportunity to give something of substance to those who are in need. We thank you that we didn't know enough to ask for this when we got saved. We just knew we needed you. We just knew we felt condemned. But with that salvation came true purpose of life. And we thank you for that. We ask that you might build within us a holy zeal, a holy passion, a holy desire to share this with others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.